We're going to be in Colossians chapter 3 in a few minutes, so you can go ahead and find your way there. We are starting a new series since last week on the attributes of God. And again, it's not something that is intended to be dry. I tell you, God is not boring. We have created him into be something that, similar to the Israelites, we sometimes try to keep at a distance, and because he's unsafe to us. But I tell you, he's inviting us to know him and to come to know him, and he's the self-existing and self-revealing God, and he gives us of himself through his word. And in our modern culture, we're always trying to find God outside of his word, right? We're trying to go in different directions and experience God because we're kind of mixing experience with the scripture and we're watering down and making gods of our own. I want to remind us that last week we made the observation that we arrived at our current worldview because of the Romans' gods being too small. The philosophers picked up on the Roman gods and said they're too small, and they tried to recreate God in man's image. That's really what philosophy is. It's a way to answer the deep questions of life without God. And so God, by definition, becomes the person trying to answer the questions, which is really, really similar to the Old Testament, where you took a piece of wood and you made a God out of your own fashioning. And that's what philosophy basically does. I'm not saying there's no value in thinking about things, and there are some interesting observations to come out of philosophy, but they're not religious observations. They're not truth about God. They're, in some cases, just practical observations. But their gods became too small, too, which is why so many of them commit suicide and so many of them die in a frustrated state. And even though their lives fail, they're held up to be heroes today. I just finished a book. It's probably the foremost book on the market today on pop psychology. And I happen to be of the opinion that we shouldn't just read our own kind. Does that make sense? You need to read and understand what other people are saying, and not for the purpose of becoming confused or anything like that, but just to understand what the other side is proclaiming as truth. And this gentleman holds up so many. I mean, he's in love with Freud. He's in love with Nietzsche. It's clear. He has one chapter titled "The Problem with Christianity." He has no problem with Freud, no problem with Nietzsche, right? And these guys were just frustrated fellows. So the philosophers, which is really what happened since Aristotle and Plato all the way through what we call the modern philosophers, even the likes of Thomas Aquinas and those guys, and they all in that time period, they delivered us now to our modern worldview, where basically we really don't know what's true anymore because we couldn't answer the hard questions, so we gave up on anything being able to really offer any value. You just become your own God. That's the thing we're going to hold to. And you answer your own questions. And whatever is right for you. Which really means everyone becomes a little miniature God. In their language, a little miniature philosopher. We can't answer the big questions for you. You're on your own. Good luck to you. And so that's why people today have a frustrated, really distracted view of what's going on in the world. So I just want you to kind of link these together, because in our looking at the attributes of God, the self-existing, self-revealing God of the world is immeasurably big, immeasurably large, and not just in some kind of a physical or even metaphysical way, spiritual way, huge, but also in every other way. I mean, but the gods of this world, as they've cycled through different names and different generations, whether it's the Romans or the philosophers or the modern, their gods were always too small, because the Roman gods were nothing but recreated gods of men, right? They were supermen, so to speak. And who do we worship today? Right, the Avengers, right? Who are they? Well, they're fictional. We're not confused. But they're super guys, right? They have special features, and they can do awesome things, and they have special powers, except Batman, who just gets around with his wits and his bat belt and things that he anticipates. But in any case, their gods in all three cases are really, really small. So we come along and we offer the God of the Bible. And if we offer the God of the Bible in a way that's unclear and we don't blow that trumpet correctly, everyone just says, hey, that's just your God. Right. And so I've taken my God and I've stood him up. There's my God. My God is a God of philosophy. You just stand up your God next to my God. They look really similar. Right. And the gods, you know, that's just your personal God. Everyone's entitled to their personal God. It's like the days of the judges. Everybody had household gods, right? Rachel took her household gods from her house and stole them and took them back to Isaac, you know, and that caused problems. And so everyone's got their own little household gods. And if you're not careful, the God of the Bible that you claim to believe in is really just looks a lot like a God of philosophy or some kind of self-made God. Unless you proclaim the God of the Bible. And so our God, we have a fundamentally different message, a fundamentally different God. We have the real God. And I'm not one of these people that really thinks that we're confused about digital versus physical. I read an article last night that things that are analog, which, you know, means without a computer assisting it, are now at a premium, right? The most expensive Apple Watch is $800, right? You buy one of the expensive Craftsman watches. You buy a Rolex, well, $17,000 and up. There's not a computer in the Rolex. What's the point? Now things that are analog have a premium because they're mystical to us. I think this, you know what, never mind. I was going to make an off-the-wall comment about steampunk, because I like steampunk. Steampunk is this mystical union between digital and analog. Seriously. And it's just clever. It's not real. It's fictional, so I won't go there. But I didn't bring the book, but I bought the book, and I haven't read it yet. It's at home. But I want to just make a comment from a book that was World Magazine's Theological Book of the Year. It's called Disruptive Witness, Speaking Truth in a Distracted Age. And this guy, Alan Noble, he wrote the book. It came out on my birth. No, July 17th. I thought it was June 17th for a second. I was all excited. Anyway, this guy, Alan Noble, said, we live in a distracted secular age. These two trends, distracted and secular, define life in a Western society today. We are increasingly addicted to habits and devices that distract and buffer us away from substantive reflection and deep engagement with the reality of God and with the world. And my kids will just say, right, same song, 30 millionth verse, a little bit louder, a little bit worse. Maybe a little bit right, but not really. This is just the reality of our age. We're distracted. I saw two guys. We were at the Mexican restaurant last night because that's where we go, Mexican restaurants. If you know of a new Mexican restaurant, please let my wife know because we'll visit it soon. It just has to be close to us. But fortunately, they churn fairly often, and you can always have a new one. But two fellas come in, and so I'm sitting there. My father-in-law is on his device because we have Life 360, the way that you can track everybody, kind of a psycho thing, and you can keep up with where everybody is. And he does it because he loves his family. Let's be clear; there's no question about it. So he's trying to find out where people are and did they leave on time. And he's, you know, because he's retired, kind of. But he has more energy and ability than he has demands on that energy and ability. So he's trying to find ways to use that energy. He's awesome. The guy's awesome. So he's on his phone. I was on my phone a little bit. Well, and these two fellas came down, and one of them sat down, the other guy sat down, the other guy, they got on their phones, and the other guy got up and went to another table to talk on, to be on his phone, not talk on their phones. Never mind. So this distracted age, we live in a secular age that believes all beliefs are equally viable. Your God, my God. Right? They both look like songbooks, and they look the same. And whatever is good for you is good for you, good for me, good for me. The fact that you happen to get your God out of here, and I got my God out of here, or some out of, you know, ancient philosophy or something, is largely irrelevant to them. So what happens is, as Christians, we acquiesce, we give in, we cooperate with these trends. We do it subconsciously, I think, meaning we don't consciously fight it. We give in to these trends, and the result is a church that struggles to disrupt the ingrained patterns of people's lives. Does that make sense? We as a church then, because we're not presenting the real God, I'm not saying we're not, but we're just kind of presenting him, but not in such a way that really disrupts the ingrained pattern. And in your own life, you might find this to be true, that you've got an ingrained pattern and you come to the Word of God and it just doesn't do very much for me. Right? And if it doesn't do very much for you, how's it going to do very much for the next guy? We cannot help but speak what we have seen and heard. That's the message of the testimonier, the testifier. That's the message of the witness. But if you haven't seen and heard very much, because the Word of God hasn't disrupted your routine, because your routine is largely distracted, then you don't have anything to say to the next guy. And I tell you, if you don't have anything to say to the next guy, pretty soon you'll conclude, well, it's not really working for me, right? And now it starts to become something that you question. So the church struggles to disrupt the ingrained patterns of people's lives. But if you encounter the transcendent God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's inherently disruptive. So some of you guys are old enough to remember fire and brimstone preachers. We had a guy, Pastor Frazier. He was at this little country church in Illinois where we went twice a year. And I remember him because he yelled at us. And when somebody yells at you, you tend to take notice until they yell at you a whole bunch, and then you tend to not take notice. But he would yell at us. And I'm not saying fire and brimstone preaching is right or wrong. It's not my point. But I tell you one thing, it's inherently disruptive to your thought patterns, because you get in there and you can't help but wait, hey, that guy's pounding on the pulpit and really, really, really anxious about what he's saying. And in our culture, one of the cardinal sins is being too excited about what you're saying. You ever notice that? You're not allowed to be that violent. You're not allowed to be that energetic or that committed. If you do that, then you're violating the fundamental rule that all gods are the same. And if you do that, now they're going to put you in a camp with people that blow people up and do things like that. And clearly the Christianity of the Bible has nothing to do with that. We're not part of that. But you're going to get put in the radical category just because you're passionate. I remember the story, Benjamin Franklin was going to go hear George Whitefield, because George Whitefield, I'm trying to think if they're in the right time frame. I think it was Benjamin Franklin. So if I'm in the wrong time frame with those two gentlemen, I'm sorry. It's the foremost preacher of Franklin's day. And somebody said, well, Franklin, you don't really believe that. And he said, no, I don't. But George does. He believes it. And I want to go hear why he believes it. And so I invite us, as we look at the God of the Bible, to really understand that the gospel is intended to be inherently disruptive. The Sermon on the Mount was inherently disruptive. You've heard that it's been said, I say unto you, right? You have an external standard. Let me tell you what the real internal standard is. It's way up here, right? And this idea, it's intended to be inherently disruptive. That's why in the Old Testament, God invites us, as the truth of God is proclaimed, he says, hey, participate with the Word of God. Engage with the Word of God and let that Word of God drop the plow in and break up the fallow ground so that the rain that comes can actually get through the soil and benefit the soil. And our hearts are like that soil. And so often our hearts are like that ground that can't get the water. Jesus repeats this in essence in the parable of the sower, where you've got this fallow ground and this unproductive soil. Only the soil that was truly ready is benefited. And so it's a hard thing today to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it is the only answer. It's the only answer. And I would encourage you, just be more and more forthcoming. I was in a long, unexpected meeting with a banker this week, and we were talking, and he was friendly, and I was friendly, and I finally said, yeah, the only answer is Christ, something like this. I didn't know, have any idea what he believed. Didn't care, really. I'm not bludgeoning, but it's like, this is the answer. And I've started doing this over the phone. I don't know who you are on the phone, but your answer is Christ. That's the answer. And somebody has to say that. And if you're already a Christian, you're going to appreciate it. And if you're not a Christian, I just want to gently, nicely present this as an alternative reality to your distracted universe. Right? As Ty says, where we whistle ourselves to the grave. We whistle ourselves in the dark. Right? We have a house and it has a basement. And I don't like coming up the stairs and from the dark basement. It's okay when Drew lives down there because he provides a comforting presence. But other than that, there could be goblins for all we know. And so, you know, now that my knee is hard, I can't take steps in two. So I have to just kind of go along and say, I'm not going to run. I'm not going to run. My kids think I'm already. So I don't run up the stairs. But the point is that you're just kind of whistling. You're kind of just faking it. Right. And that's what the world does. They're really faking it. They want to say everything's okay because it's just so nice to say everything's okay. It's so comforting. And so the Bible offers a different view. So what we want to do on your notes, the goals of the study, as we understand more about the attributes of God, we want to stop this creeping tendency to treat Jesus and Christianity as just one of the many options for enhancing life, discovering meaning, becoming better. Right? Some people treat marriage this way. I have a house, I have a job, I'll get a wife. Some people treat children this way. I think I'm supposed to have children now. And so they have children, and it becomes a life enhancer. And people treat Jesus this way. Right? Hey, everything's going, I'm kind of in a culturally religious setting. I got to have some form of Christianity, some form of Christ, because I know there's something there. I don't really know what it is. I think I know what it is. And so I'm just going to go along and I'm going to add Christ as a cultural enhancement to my life. Christ is not interested in being a cultural enhancement to your life. Christ is doing a friendly takeover, if necessary, a hostile takeover. And that's the only way he'll rule. He is absolutely exclusive. It is a all or nothing. We want to remove apathy and weakness towards indwelling sin in our lives. We want to avoid this idea that Al Mohler comments, the moment is the ultimate thing, without cause and without consequence. Verified not by the outward truth, but by the confirming emotion. So very often in our society, and I'm not beating on us, I'm just trying to expose my own level of cultural indoctrination that I think fights against allowing the Word of God to work in my life. But we very often go through our week and something happens and we don't immediately say, is that biblical or not biblical? What we really say is, am I enjoying it or not enjoying it? Right? Am I entertained by it? If I'm entertained by it, I've got this big caveat. Well, they're not Christians. I can't expect them to do that. No, but you are. I am, right? And we can expect holiness. And what is right for me. This is something we're trying to work against. We want to stop. What is right for me. What is wrong is pain or inconvenience for me. I've tried really hard, very unsuccessfully, my children will admit, that you're not allowed to say you're bored at my house. But I've allowed it in the past. And so you've got this idea that, well, hey, we're going to go get ice cream. As a kid, I don't know how anybody says no to this. But people today say no to this. I'm going to go get ice cream. And they say, you know, I already had some sweets. I'm going to stay here and play video games or something. Because I pick on video games like they're the Satan incarnated. And it's like, but there's this idea that it's always me. Everything that happens, I immediately focus. And I do the same thing. I do the same thing. I focus it on me. How did it affect me? If it's kind of working in my idea about how my life or my day or my 30 seconds should be going right now, I accept it. And if not, I reject it. Never mind that it's truth or it's my duty in regard to truth or regard to the revealed God. Just that I have a convenience or inconvenience reaction to it. We want to work against idol worship. Whenever we allow our God to be set up alongside another God, it is idolatry. It is substantially similar to carving a block of wood. And I'm not going to read these verses for sake of time, but you, if I put them in your notes, I'm not sure. Exodus has a lot. And then all the way through Deuteronomy and Joshua. This idea about idolatry. The Israelites were going into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, with cities they did not build, vineyards they did not plant. This is amazing. You get to move into a beautiful house that you didn't build. And God said, go get it. And he said two things. Number one, he said, don't think that I'm sending you into that land because you're awesome. You're not awesome, right? They just went through the 40 years in the wilderness. They had 1 year to wander around until the first time they came to the promised land, right? Right. And then they knocked on the door. Joshua and Caleb said, let's go. Everybody else said, let's not go. Moses said, God's angry with you. You're now going to wander around till all y'all die. And they said, oh no, now we're going to go. Isn't this? I love to beat on the Israelites, except that they are me. I mean, it's self-inflicted. And so God says no, and they say, well, now I'm going. But if you follow the Old Testament law, God is always inviting the Israelites to face him like there's no tomorrow. You face me, you do what I say. It doesn't matter whether you think it's pragmatic or you think it's convenient or you think it's what's right for you. You do it my way and things will go great with you. You do it a different way. You may think it works. You may think you're going to add more people. You may take up your arms and they don't know that God is with them or not with them. And they just do whatever they think is right. And God works against them. And their outcome is 100% determined about whether God works for them or against them. And that is true for every human being. Our outcomes are 100% determined by whether God works for us or against us. And that promised land and that vehicle to get to the promised land of obedience against the law, those blessings and those curses, I'm not trying to equate Israel with the church. I'm just saying this is a biblical analogy that Christ now is the way to get to the promised land. And if Christ is for you, you're okay. And if Christ is against you, you will be judged eternally. And it is, God is saying, you must face the God of the Bible. Hence the words, man does not live by bread alone. Well, I like bread sometimes, right? And I think, well, what do you mean man does not live? But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How can that possibly be true when bread or food or whatever is the substance that allows my metabolism to function? Well, if you're nothing but a materialistic citizen of this current generation, that statement makes no sense. The only way that statement makes sense is every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, if that's what I have to do to live, then I have to face that word of God and understand that I rise and fall based on whether I succeed against that word of God. And what happens in the New Testament is I understand that I rise and fall based on that word of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ comes along and does that for me, both positively and negatively. He obeys all the law. And so this idea that idol worship and this paltry worship, if you remember C.S. Lewis, we're going to go to C.S. Lewis, the one-man show. I don't remember who his name is, so I apologize. I can't advertise for him. But C.S. Lewis, the one-man show, is going to be at Gwinnett Center or whatever, the Infinite Energy Center. That sounds like Avengers if ever there was one, the Infinite Energy Center. But you've got this one-man show, but if you remember in the Screwtape Letters, Wormwood and who's the top guy? Anyway, the top demon. I don't remember his name. Screwtape. You've got Wormwood and Screwtape. Wait for it. Screwtape. Anyway, so they're talking together, and they said, well, the younger one's always proposing these things, and the older one say, nah, let me tell you how to do it. You know? And so the young one says, well, let's try to get them basically, as I recall, let's try to get them to basically work against Christ. And Wormwood says, no, we don't have to do that. We don't have to get people to work against Christ. We only have to get them to damn him with faint praise. That's all we have to do. We just have to get them to not praise him as he deserves to be praised, and we win. We win. Right? It's similar to Edmund Burke's admonition when the country was founded. What is the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil? For good men to do nothing. That is a very weak political analogy to... You don't praise God. Christ would rather, in his words, Christ would rather you be against him than you not be 100% for him. He'd rather clarity, right? He would rather have that understanding. If you're not for me, you're against me. Well, I'm my own person in the modern age. I make my own kind of decisions about who I worship and when I worship and how I worship. And so I'm going to kind of do it my way. Christ says, well, you're inherently against me, whether you sit in the pew or not, right? And I encourage us that we do away with this idea of paltry worship, and we go back to this real understanding and this serious worship that when you do it, your heart just rejoices because it's what we were created to do. So we want more worship. We want more spiritual worship. Psalm 42 says, deep calls unto deep. Ty quotes this verse all the time, and I like it as well. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and your breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And so more in spirit, more in this communing with God's spirit and worshiping him for who he is, and more in truth. More affection towards God. It's really hard to love something you don't really understand. You don't really know. Right? We've made the comment before that those of you who are married or otherwise romantically involved, what's your number one goal? Your number one goal is to get to know that other person. And even Kimberly and I, Lord willing, here next month, we'll be married 30 years. And that's nothing but God's grace, by the way. But even now you discover, wait, I didn't know you liked that. Usually because you're so old now that you forget things, right? It's like that song says, I get the joy of rediscovering you. So more affection towards this God that we understand better. And we understand. And a lot of times God takes us through this environment because every time now we have an opportunity, you don't get in the Word of God one work of grace, a second work of grace, a third work of grace. You get many, many thousands, as God wills, opportunities to experience and know God as He takes you through toil and trouble and highs and lows in this life. But they're all invitations to come and know me, God says. That's the invitation. It's not that this thing works out cleverly and I smile and I'm happy, or this thing works out poorly and it's like I aw shucks or I'm really grieving. Those things are real, but it's really an invitation to know your God. That's what the opportunities are. That's why He's traipsing us through this life, right? You got to remember, we don't save anybody. Our participation with God in the idea of salvation, He doesn't need us, right? We're just helping Dad. Dad doesn't need our help. And so why are we? He's doing it so that we know Him better. And that's our opportunity. So this idea, now that I know God, I have more joy and pleasure in God and more power. As I know who God is, I have more communion, which is where that power comes from. So Colossians chapter 3, our verse for this study is Colossians chapter 3, 1-4. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Okay. Seat exercise. If you were to close your eyes, you don't have to close your eyes. I'm closing my eyes. You have to close your eyes. If you were to close your eyes and just think about what did we set our hearts on this week? Just be really gut level honest. Don't try to mask it, because it's you and God, right? It's not you and your parents or you and me. It's you and God. What did I set my heart on this week? And so this passage, it's centered. It's going to say, what should I set my heart on? Let me ask you a question. What is above? We're supposed to set our hearts on what is above. What is above? Name some things. God's above. Someone else, sorry? Well, yes, in the heavenly sense. So we're in the third heaven now. That's the first heaven. Space is the second heaven. The abode of God is considered the third heaven. So we're talking about the third heaven. I think it's in that context. But yes, sky is above. I like sky. So, but let's go higher than that. So God's above. What else is above? In the realm of heaven. Angels are above. Christ is above. In fact, it's going to call out that specifically, right? Holiness is above. The Word of God is above, right? What else is above? All spiritual things, all this understanding of the attributes of God, if you will, and my living those out through Christ. Our home is above, right? No, I'm going to go home this week and I'm going to mow the grass in front of my home. Right? That's where my home is. Not according to the Bible. According to the Bible, our home's somewhere else. And so he's going to say it positively and negative. Positively, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He's going to say it again. Set your mind on things above. He's going to say it negatively. Not on earthly things. And then he's going to punch the negative. For you died, very unpopular, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Your life is above. Our whole lives are above. Everything we do, Jack's not here, right? But he said when you go to L.A., Lower Alabama, and you stay in somewhere, and you go to a half-star hotel, and there's a velvet Elvis behind the wall of the attendant, do you care? No, why? Because I'm there one night. Keep your velvet, Elvis. I don't care. It's Jack's joke. It makes perfect sense, Right? I don't care. I'm not there. I'm a sojourner there. Right? Yes. Right. So the comment is that Pilate said, "Where are you from?" And Jesus replied, "My kingdom is not of this world." It reminds me that our life is hid with Christ in God. Our life is hid with Christ in God. That word "hid" is not the idea of secret. It doesn't mean hid in some kind of a, maybe it'll be revealed, maybe it'll be lost, we don't know. It's the idea of hid for security, right? Like I've put in something in a safe, I've hidden it in a safe. It's the idea of security, not this idea of being lost or found. And so everything that we have is in Christ, right? Our life is in Christ's life. And if you really read the scripture, I invite you to do this as you go through the scripture. Just you can see all over the place, everything that Christ has and earned accrues to us, right? Christ has a new name. He's been given a name above every name. Who else gets a new name? You do. You get a new name. And no one else knows that name either, right? I mean, his name will be whatever it is. And our name is a pet name between us and God. No one else knows it. So my wife can be called Cat. She wants to, whatever she wants to be called. Kitty? Yeah, I'm sorry. Those 30 years haven't accrued yet. Hopefully they will. I just want to make a comment. This passage is now buried, though, if you look at the larger frame of reference. This passage that Paul is building to in the first part of chapter 3, it's talking about that Christ is exalted over philosophy in chapter 2. So we talked about that the gods are too small of philosophy. This passage is saying Christ, the God of the Bible that is Christ, is exalted over philosophy. And it says in chapter, specifically it goes over philosophy. Then it's going to go that God is exalted, Christ is exalted over legalism. He's exalted over mystical teaching. How many places in the modern church do we have today where we've got Eastern mysticism being kind of practiced, right? Awareness and other forms of mystical kind of trying to center ourselves and this kind of thing being practiced alongside Christianity. They're kind of packaged together and say, well, this relaxes me. I believe this over here, but this relaxes me. Christ is exalted over mystical teaching in verse 18 of chapter 2. He's exalted over asceticism, where you just try to kind of walk on your knees to Mecca. And Christians do different things sometimes. They get really excited and they think, I'm going to obey a whole bunch and the point is my pain. My friends, the point is never me. The point is never me. The point is always Christ. And that's what chapter 2 of Colossians is saying. The point is always Christ. He always wins over whatever you think you're going to do, as Hebrews says, to kind of work your way into a better relationship with God. And then he makes this point in chapter 3. And he's going to go on after that in chapter 5 of verse 5 of chapter 3. And he say, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And so what is the key to mortifying sin? The key to mortifying sin is to understand that my life is hid with Christ. Because sin is always my taking my life back, right? It's like, hey, I'll take that back now. And I'll go over here and do something that's not part of life. And I'll offend the Holy Spirit, even though he's inside me. I'll grieve the Holy Spirit. I'll try to take my life back. It's with Christ. All my holiness and righteousness has been earned through the work and death of Christ. But I say, you know what? I'm going to take out the smelling salts, resurrect that dead person, and go try to live like it's not Christ's life. And so this key in everyday living and mortifying sin. And then at the end of the chapter, it talks about how do you have mutual love and compassion, an elevated view of Christ? How do you have Christian duties that work out in real life, an elevated view of Christ? How do you suffer yourself to be wronged when people sue you? Answer, elevated view of Christ. It's not adopting the world's confusion. And so we have three reasons. We're dead to the present things. Our life is lived in another world. And the perfection of our happiness will be when Christ returns. But I want to be happy now. Well, you can live life joyfully now, but if you insist on being happy now, your life is not hid with Christ and God. I'm not saying we're sad, we're joyful, but it's not the same thing the world seeks, where they're trying to be distracted and happy in a sense of everything is rotating around them. Well, I want to end just to say that Christ, as we get into the God's infinity next week, that Christ is the full manifestation of the Trinity. Whenever you are in Christ, whenever you elevate Christ, you are now taking a journey into infinity. It is more fun and more engaging than watching a movie or playing your favorite sport or binge watching whatever TV you think is interesting. It's more fun than doing my hobbies or doing my weekend, or if you happen to be someone who loves work. I love to work, and so I do it too much. And so if you happen to be that kind of person, it's more fun than that. God, and I'm not trying to say fun in a shallow sense, it is more engaging to engage with the God of the Bible than it is to live our lives outside of being in Christ. And so I invite you this week to take a different path, to take a different journey with God, to take one that actually, as you are encountering the Word of God, that it's elevating who He is and worshiping Him for who He really is, instead of trying to get Him to worship me and really make my life good. And mostly I preach to myself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that you have offered an alternative to frustration that generations before us have never been able to achieve. Because, Father, there is no life without Christ. He is the life. He equals the life. He contains the life, and He gives it to whoever He chooses, because you have given it to Him, and He has life in Himself, and nobody else does. And Father, I pray that our affections would be set on Christ and working in His kingdom would be our joy. I pray that you would give us of yourself and empower us to stronger worship. And Father, may we truly know you instead of just know about you in so many cases. Thank you, and please work them in our midst and in my life. In Jesus' name, amen.